We're turning to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and I want us to read some verses in which we have an account of a parable told by the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 14, we'll begin at the verse 16. Then saith he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That could well be the first sign of a henpecked husband in the Bible. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. My text is tucked in there nicely and neatly at the end of verse 22. And yet, there is room. We want to preach on the subject, still room available. The parable that we've just read, told by the Savior in the verses 16 to 24, makes the point that heaven will be filled, and yes, heaven will be filled. The master here, in this case, says, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Verse 23, yes, heaven will be filled, but it will only be filled after much labor on the part of the servants of Christ. We need to bear that in mind. Here is no easy believism. Here is no quick, shortcut type evangelism that simply steers multitudes into some sort of a profession and adds up the numbers. Gives the impression of a great work being done. In reality, it is not like that at all. Heaven will be filled, yes, but it will take labor in order that it may be filled. The great work of redeeming sinners from damnation is resisted. All the way, every step of the way, by the devil, and by the world, and above all, by sinners themselves. Those who are the subjects of God's merciful plan are chief in hindering that great plan. How foolish. How blindly foolish are men. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, you will recall, addressed some particular words to those who listened to that wonderful sermon recorded in Acts chapter 7. And who, as they listened, gave evidence that they were not receiving what it was he was saying. They showed clearly to him that they did not want to hear what he was saying, because with an impassioned plea he broke out in this rebuke, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." The preaching of the gospel is ever resisted. The strivings of the Holy Ghost are ever resisted by those who stand to benefit everlastingly from such strivings. In the chapter we read, or the chapter from which we read, in the verse 18 we read, "And they all with one consent began to make excuse." That's an affliction that affects us all. There's not one of you here tonight saved, but you made many as an excuse. Some far more than others. Some engaged in excuse making for years and years and years and years. Others, perhaps, were under the gospel a much, much shorter time before they were converted, but nevertheless, excuse making they did engage in. There's none of us immediately upon hearing the gospel welcome it. We resist it. And it is only by the grace of God that we are delivered from that spirit of resistance. Despite this attitude on the part of men, the Lord strives with them still regarding their soul's salvation. Our text, this little phrase that we have, illustrates the love that burns in our Savior's heart for lost sinners. In the parable, the Master, upon hearing yet there is room, sent his servant out again to fill up the vacant spots. He wasn't content with having vacancies at his feast. And the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ burns with a passion to bring to heaven all those for whom the Father has prepared seats in heaven. Tonight I want just to bring a simple little message. And I want to point out to you something about the roominess of heaven. Yet there is room. There is room in heaven tonight because heaven is a very large place. A very large place. We have no real perception of how large a place heaven is. But we can nevertheless measure it if we use the yardstick of God's love. If we consider the love of God, then we can, from that love, calculate the size of heaven. The love of God is very great indeed. I think the world loves the verse 16 of John chapter 3. Certainly every generation of Christians have loved it. It has been the favorite verse, I suppose, of most folk. It must have been a great honor for John to have written it down. The words, of course, came from the Savior himself. And that's fitting, for no man could, even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, surely have coined such a glorious statement as that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So great was the love of God, he gave his Son to die a death so heinous, so cruel, so dreadful, we cannot, no matter how long we study, ever come to understand. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. What love God had, and out of that love heaven was planned. And how glorious it is. Psalm 31, the verse 19, O how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Psalm 31, verse 19. What a verse that is. Oh, how great is thy goodness. It's equivalent, I think, to our John 3 and 16 in the New Testament. How great is the love of God for sinners. There is no better likeness to heaven than the land of Canaan. In Exodus chapter 3 and the verse 8, the land to which God was going to bring his people is mentioned to them for the first time. Exodus chapter 3 and the verse 8. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a good land. And it is good. It's a wonderful land. The land of Israel. Remember this. If you've been to the land of Israel, and one of these days I hope to get there, you're not looking at the Israel that the Israelites entered into. When you go today to that land, and it is still a very beautiful place, I'd like, if I could work it, I'd like to go to Israel around about April or May. Because it's a very bountiful time, I understand. That's the time when the barley harvest is just completing and the wheat harvest is beginning. It's a time of the ripening of fruits in many of the valleys. It's a time of the mountains being decked with wildflowers of all colors, a beautiful land. But let me tell you this, it's a wasteland in comparison to what it was in the days of Moses and Joshua and David. Because you see, the 2,000 years that it was overrun, it was overrun by bands of people who were wastrels, Arab bands, that just put nothing into the land, but drove their herds over it, and everything was eaten and devoured, and nothing looked after, and when everything was eaten, they moved on somewhere else. It sort of brings to mind some roving bands that we encounter on occasions in this land.
You can come to a beautiful spot and leave it looking like a rubbish tip. Well, that's what happened over a period of 2,000 years to that land. Now, since Israel in 1948 took over the land again, there are many parts of it that are beginning to blossom and become fertile and fruitful. But it's still far, far removed from what it was in the days and from what it was as it is here described by the Lord. The Israel of today is an Israel that has passed under 2,000 years of judgment. So it doesn't give you any real understanding of that land that was good and large and flowing with milk and honey. The word flowing there means gushing. Gushing. Gushing with milk and honey. A superabundance of bountifulness. And of course, the promised land speaks to us of heaven. Speaks to us of heaven. And it was a large land, it says. There was more than abundant room in Canaan for all of Israel's hosts. It was a good land and a large, flowing with milk and honey. And God has provided for us a heaven that's very large indeed, out of His great love. Its largeness is beyond our imagination or our calculation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 9, we find these words, and this is a quotation coming from the Old Testament. But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." The world generally has no notion what heaven is like. We, as Christians, do have some idea, but it is only some idea. Far, far short of what it will be in all its glory and all its beauty. Here we have it, suggested to us in our text. Yet there is room. There is room in heaven, because heaven is a large place prepared by God for His people. "In my Father's house are many mansions," Jesus said. It's beyond our imagination. It's beyond our calculation. In Revelation chapter 7 and the verse 9, we are told that very plainly. Look up Revelation chapter 7 and the verse 9 of that chapter. "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." This is a great multitude of the redeemed, which no man could number. No man could number. Such statements are not made by God without a basis, in fact. This was a number of people that was beyond human calculation. Heaven's a large place. Heaven is a large place. It's larger than the vision or zeal of the most spiritual of men can conceive. No matter who they were, those great men of God who served the Lord came to a point in their life when they said, "My work's done. I can do no more." But they hadn't filled heaven. There was still room. Paul the Apostle said, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. But there was still room in heaven, even after all the labors of such a man as that. Paul had a vision for souls, and he lived to fulfill that vision. He lived to pursue that vision. But heaven is greater than even the vision of the Apostle Paul. Greater than the vision of the Apostle Paul. Yet there's room. Yet there's room. There's room in heaven despite the fact that God has been rejected in His mercy time and time again. In the parable, we have the servant going out and he invites in those who initially had been privileged to take their place at the feast, had they been willing to. When they refused, he went out again. And he gathered in as many as he could. Go quickly, verse 21, into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. So he went out and he gathered in what he could. And he come back after doing that and he says, Lord, yet there's room. Yet there's room. And he was sent out yet again. And this repeating of the invitation was in the face of man's rejecting of the gospel. I tell you this, men and women, preachers would not live out their days preaching the gospel if they were to give way to their natural feelings. They would say, I've told you enough times and I'm telling you no more and I'm leaving you to it. That's what would happen. Towns would be vacated and abandoned by gospel ministers. Villages that had turned their back on the gospel would have the evangelist turn his back on them. That's what, humanly speaking, we would do. If it were not for the Lord who would say, no, go out again. Go out again. Jeremiah said, I'm not preaching anymore. I've suffered nothing but abuse for preaching. Trying to impart to the people of my generation the truth and the mercy of God, and I've suffered nothing but abuse. I'm preaching no more to them. They're a thankless people. But God's Spirit burned in his heart until he could hold back no more, and he had to preach. I'm telling you, if God wasn't in the work of evangelism, it would have ceased long ago. Look at Paul. Look at his missionary journeys. Look at the cities he came to and was hounded out of. And what did he do when he had visited all these cities? He turned right round and he says, let's go back again. I know what you and I would think of doing. We wouldn't go back. Hasn't it been the case that a house has slammed its door in our face and we said, well, I'll never go back there again. Isn't that what we say? Well, it's as well God doesn't say it. And he doesn't. He says, rather, go out again, for yet there's room. There's room for men and women under the gospel, despite the resistance and the rejection that they have shown to the Lord Jesus. There is room yet in heaven, irrespective of the large ingatherings of the past. Yet there is room. This statement comes on the heels of the servant having gathered in the blind, the halt, the lame, and any else that he could persuade to come in. There would have been quite an ingathering. But yet there was room. And tonight there's room in heaven. Despite all the great ingatherings that have taken place throughout the history of the world. I was musing on this. And these are but my own thoughts. I was thinking to myself that there may be set down from God's word seven great ingatherings. Going right back to the dawn of time and to the days of the fathers, we read in Genesis chapter 4, Genesis the chapter 4, the very last verse of the chapter 4. And to Seth to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Something significant happened around about the time of the birth of Enos. I don't think it was necessarily linked to that birth, but something particularly wonderful happened. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. There was a development amongst those who worshipped the Lord. By this time, the population would have been beginning to increase. I believe this is revival. I hesitate to suggest it's the very first revival recorded in the Bible, but I certainly believe it's revival. Why? Because that's what how revival may be described. Men beginning to call on the name of the Lord. That's what revival is. That's what revival is. God moving so that across the face of a population there comes a spirit of repentance, a consciousness of sin, and men begin to cry unto God. This is the first ingathering. Marvelous one that it was, I'm sure. I mean, a man converted then would have lived, if converted in his youth, he would have lived for hundreds of years afterwards, witnessing, laboring, evangelizing, toiling for the Lord. What an ingathering would result from that. We come forward in time to that period when Israel became a nation. No longer just the sons and the daughters and the offspring of Jacob, they grew now into a nation. They were called the Hebrews. And in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 2, I think we have a revival here. We don't always think of these things when we're reading the scriptures, but I believe that there was revival amongst the Hebrews in Egypt. And I could give you quite a number of reasons why I believe that to be so. But let's look at chapter 2 and the verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. That's revival, my friends. That's revival. Only a mighty moving of the Holy Ghost could gather over a million people and have them forsake everything they had in Egypt. Now, things couldn't have been all too bad in Egypt, because many times during the journey they looked back with a measure of fondness, didn't they? So if there was an inclination at times during their pilgrimage to go back to Egypt, It took a wonderful moving of the Holy Ghost to get them out of Egypt in the first place. And they went out with the visible glory of God leading them. Why, this is a marvelous thing. This is revival. This is revival. Take them in Exodus chapter 15 and that wonderful song. No doubt about them being saved, you know. A vast multitude, a vast majority of the people that left Egypt, I believe, were saved. Now, it says they didn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. That doesn't mean they didn't enter into heaven when they died. Because let me tell you, Christian, there's many a one in heaven tonight, but while they were on the earth, they never entered into the victory. They didn't enter into all that God had for them because of their folly and their unbelief. So distinguish between the two. When they sang that song in Exodus chapter 15, they were undoubtedly redeemed. They uttered such words by the grace of the Holy Ghost that they live on today to thrill us. These are not the words of false professors. These were the words of truly redeemed people. Then think of the vast wealth they gave for the building of the tabernacle. And the gold and the silver and the rubies and the diamonds and all the precious stones that were involved in that great construction. And they willingly gave it. That's revival. That's revival. And I believe that there was a great ingathering into the kingdom of God at that time. But come a little further still, and we come to the days of David and Solomon. And again, not that there was no blessing between the days of the Exodus and David and Solomon. I'm just giving you examples of times of ingathering. There obviously were times of blessing and revival during even the judges. They were refreshed. But during the reign of David and Solomon, or the reigns of David and Solomon, there was particularly a great ingathering. God prospered the nation. God came down with power, you know, in the days of David. David was a man after God's own heart. By and large, despite his sins, he was a tremendous blessing to his people. And he led them in the ways of righteousness. And I have no doubt that under David, take his Psalms, take the Psalms that David wrote. What a spirit of blessing is evidenced there. And that's what the people were singing. Were these not days of revival? I think they were. What about Solomon? The fire of God coming down when he built the temple. Such a glorious manifestation of God's grace and power amongst his people. Think of how the kingdom was established and spread abroad until it was the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth. And the Queen of Sheba came and looked at Solomon, but also looked at his people and said, I've never seen the like of this, and the half has not been told me. This was revival. This was the grace of God upon the face of the people. It was a great ingathering then. And yet there's room. Come on to the days of the prophets and those reforming kings like Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah, who in their days saw the nation turning away from idolatry, at least for a season, and many clinging to the Lord. What times of blessing! What times of repentance! What times of revival! Great ingatherings. And yet there is room. Then what about the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself? You know, men and women, I sadly think we underestimate the ministry of Christ. Yes, there were many against him, but I believe the common people heard him gladly. His enemies, on one occasion, John chapter 12 and verse 19, his enemies were forced to say, the whole world has gone after him. Now, that wasn't true. But so great was the support that the Savior was obviously receiving from the common people, it looked to the enemies frighteningly that, like, the whole world was following him. And they said, unless we do something about him now, we are finished. There was a great ingathering of souls under the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We're told again and again that what we do read in the Gospels is only a fraction, a tiny, tiny representation of what took place. John says, of all the things that Jesus said and did were written, the world would be full of books. Oh, there was revival in the days of the Lord Jesus. But what about the days of Pentecost and in this age of the Holy Spirit? What ingatherings there have been. Countless millions of people have been won to Christ since the days of Pentecost. Countless millions. It's the most glorious thing to read the history of such events. Dear Christian, read about revival. Read about it. Get your hands on books. There's any amount of old second-hand books that tell you about what God has done in the past. And read about it. Read about it. And get some idea of the great ingathering of souls there have been in this age. And yet there's room. Yet there's room. Oh, what a glorious place heaven is. But let me tell you, the world has yet to see the greatest age of evangelism. That is yet to come. In the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be an ingathering of souls unparalleled in every other age. Let me just give you one verse of Scripture that illustrates what I say. It's Isaiah chapter 11, the verse 9. Isaiah chapter 11, the verse 9, and it reads, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now that has never yet taken place. Never yet. The earth has never been full of the knowledge of the Lord. In this day of the internet, when our little sermons here in Kilskerry can be listened to in China, in North Korea, South Korea, Japan, you name it, they can listen to it. But the knowledge of the Lord doesn't cover the earth today. It doesn't cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It might cover the earth the way fog covers a land. And you know what it's like to drive in fog. You can be driving in the midst of a dense patch and then you're out into clear sunlight. And driving along without any restriction on your visibility. And then you're back into another bank of fog. Well, that's how it is across the world. Here and there are pockets of knowledge. But there's no pockets in the sea. Water doesn't gather in pockets. Water on the sea covers everywhere within the coasts of that sea. And that's how the knowledge of the Lord will one day fill the earth. The chapter 11
the context indicates the reign of Christ. I'm happy to discuss that matter with anyone if they so desire. So there's a great time coming when the Lord himself will reign in Jerusalem, and for 1,000 years the word of God shall go out from Jerusalem, filling the earth with the knowledge of God. That's when the last seats will be filled up. That's when the last seats will be filled up. Oh, I tell you, there's room yet in heaven, despite the great ingatherings that have taken place. Yet there's room. One last thought. There is room in heaven for the lowliest of sinners. The lowliest of sinners. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." There was nobody to be passed by or rejected. There was nobody too lowly, too unworthy, too rude to be invited in. There was room for the lame, for the halt, and for the blind. We are to compel sinners to come in, the Lord says here in this parable to us. Verse 23, compel them to come in. There's room for them. There's room for them. What does it mean to compel sinners to come to Christ? Well, of course, it doesn't mean taking a sword or a stick or a gun or anything of that nature. But there are other ways of compelling. It first of all means that we wrestle in prayer for the poor sinner. You know, men and women, we don't pray for sinners the way we should. We don't. We don't strain ourselves in prayer for sinners. I always think of that picture, and I have since I was saved, of Elijah stretching himself upon the child. Stretching himself. Going to the limits of his natural strength. Crying unto God for the child that it may be delivered from death. And that's how we ought to pray, stretching ourselves. Stretching the time we spend in prayer. God, help me to do that. Stretching the earnestness to the very limits of our ability. Pleading with God for souls. Compel them to come in means to set heaven before them at every opportunity. We talk about many a thing with sinners. We talk about many a thing with our loved ones who are on their way to hell. But in the midst of all those things we talk about, let us make mention of heaven. To compel them to come in means to arm yourself with gospel arguments and be ready to discuss with them. As many as a Christian couldn't point a sinner to Jesus. Do you know that? Couldn't point a sinner to Jesus. You'll never compel them to come in, you know, unless you can produce the arguments, gospel arguments. Arm yourself with the knowledge of God. Read the scriptures to that end. Fit yourself, sharpen the sword, so that you're ready to enter into this conflict. What have you tonight? What about you tonight? I have to compel you Now, why you should need compelled to go to heaven, I don't know. Doesn't it show how perverse we are by nature? You'd think we would gladly run in the direction of heaven should someone point us in that direction. But we don't. We rather run in the direction of hell. That's because we're sinners. But I'm telling you tonight to flee from the wrath to come. I can say to you on the authority of this word, there's room for you tonight if you come to Christ. Room for you. Yet there is room. Oh, come tonight. If you're not saved, come tonight and make sure of your place in glory. May God write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Oh, God, answer prayer. Oh, God, make us successful as a people at compelling sinners to come in. Fit us for the task of fitting men for glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.